We don't really like to think about Jesus having hecklers. We want everything involving Jesus to be sterile, clean, and neat, not messy and murky like our lives. Jesus, we think, is different because he is God incarnate. We don't really expect that he would experience the same unpleasant situations that we do. With the exception of the temple leaders, who are so often presented as undermining or downright devious, we don't expect people to argue or even question Jesus, much less heckle him in a crowd. Anyone who would do that is obviously dim-witted. And maybe that is the case with the person who made the bold demand of opening in our opening reading from Luke today. He, we will assume the unnamed person was a he, because the demand that follows involves an inheritance which a female would have no stake in. He says to Jesus, "Tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And we know that the minute we hear this, things are not going to go well for this unnamed soul. Has he not been paying attention for the last hour or so when Jesus is talking about how much God loves each person and knows the heart of every individual? Did he momentarily zone out when Jesus was talking about the cost of denying him and the even larger cost of denying the Holy Spirit? Jesus had barely had time to take a breath after saying, "Do not worry about how you are to defend yourself or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what you ought to say." No sooner had those words left his mouth, still hovering in the air, than this ill-advised, self-absorbed individual chimes in, asking Jesus to tell his brother to divide the family inheritance with him. There seems to be a continued theme here about right living within families, right relationships with each other, one that accepts and does not demand. From the relationship between Martha and Mary 2 weeks ago, where Jesus tells Martha that she is worried and distracted by many things and should not let her sister's apparent idleness weigh heavily on her mind, to last week's prayer lesson, where Jesus tells his followers that they should pray to be forgiven as they forgive those indebted to them, and today, where Jesus responds to a request that a brother share his inheritance. Jesus doesn't really have a lot of good things to say to folks who spend their time worrying about their inheritance. Remember the parable of the prodigal son, the son who squanders his inheritance with wild living, and that's the one who's given the party, while the good kid is told that he had what he needed all along. Jesus doesn't seem to worry about money at all. As a matter of fact, Jesus tends to have real problems with lives focused on amassed wealth. We could nice this all up by explaining that in the culture of the day, if one person had more, that meant that another had less or nothing. There was an understanding then of the finite nature of things, especially money and goods. And so if one person was wealthy, by necessity, someone else was lacking their most basic needs. But that doesn't really do a very good job of smoothing things over or making us feel more comfortable. At least it shouldn't, because ultimately nothing has seemed to change. When some have more, even in a healthy capitalist culture like ours, it seems that others have less. And while we may view that as fair and equitable, if others do not have enough money to feed and clothe their children, then something is very wrong. Perhaps the would-be inheritor didn't understand who Jesus was or what his role was. Maybe he thought that Jesus was a judge like the judges in the past. Perhaps this was truly the most sincere request. Although a demand for an inheritance doesn't often rise out of a deep sense of altruism. Still, Jesus called him friend. He doesn't blow him off or denigrate his ill-intentioned demand. He cautions him about greed and tells him that one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Not unexpectedly, Jesus then tells the gathered crowd a story. Once upon a time, there was a rich farmer who had stored up so much that his barns were bursting at the seams. Sitting in his overstuffed leather recliner, brandy in one hand and Corona cigar in the other, dog at his feet, the smug and satiated landowner comes up with what appears to be a logical solution to his problem. The barns are overflowing with all that I have stored up. Yay for my success! Good problem to have. I know what I'll do. I'll build a bigger barn. More bigger barns, so I can store more. Or if this story were today, I will upgrade my storage unit, or add on to the house, or buy a bigger house so that I can have more room for all my stuff. And once I add on, I can live a life easy, free of worry. I will eat, drink, and be merry. No fears, totally vested, secure and happy. I deserve all this after all, don't I? I've been rewarded with good fortune, and now I'm in need of more space for my great reward of stuff in abundance. But look what God says to this man, what God himself says to this man. He says, "You fool," which in other passages of Scripture is the ultimate no-no word. "This very night your life will be demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" Well, thank goodness he didn't actually build all those barns. What a waste that would be. But God doesn't stop at that. God says, "So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves but are not rich toward God." That's the point, isn't it? The point is where our focus is, where our priorities are. How often have we been asked to think about how we would live differently if we knew that today was the last day of our life? That's a really bad question on several levels. If I knew that today was the last day of my life, I would eat everything I shouldn't eat. I'd probably do more harmful things than that too. If I lived every day like it was the last day of my life, I might be totally unproductive, self-indulgent, and self-absorbed. I'd spend money like it was the last day of my life. I'd love to say that I would be spiritual and emotional and tell each of you and my family how much I love you. And I think I would do that. But in all honesty, if it's the last day of my life, I don't want to spend it on the phone or on Facebook. I think I'd ask for forgiveness for all the times I've not done what I should have and have done what I shouldn't. And I hope that I would know that God is good and loving and forgiving. Having been a hospice and AIDS social worker and now as a priest, I've spent a lot of time with people nearing the ends of their life and on the last day of their life. And I've learned a lot from those experiences. Coming to terms with our mortality is important. Knowing what is truly worth valuing in life is more important. As I said, living each day as if it were the last day of your life could be bad on several levels, but it could also be good. Understanding that life is finite and tenuous and unknown on a daily basis can do a good job of lighting our perspective, reminding us what our real values are. Not once have I heard anyone wish that they had more stuff, or more money, or more treasure stored up as they were ending their lives. But the color of green of the grass and the blue of the sky is more vivid, and a gentle breeze and the sound of laughter is more appreciated, and God is more important and more present, if one knows that one's life is nearing the end. It is good to be reminded, to be jolted, if need be, out of our routine of storing up stuff or any of the other ways that we go through each day, assuming that life will go on as it is and has been thus far. It's good to be jarred out of our complacency and stagnancy. Be rich toward God. Be faithful to God. If in fact this is my last day or yours, which I hope it's not, know that God loves you and that I do too. Amen.